Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, we're continuing on through our series in the Book of Psalms as we are looking at the ways in which the Psalms lead us in prayer, and they lead us in our communion with God, how we connect with God, how we spend time with Him, the things we ask, the way in which we ask it, and all of these things that we find within this wonderful book. This morning we are looking, of course, at this psalm, Psalm 91 in particular, and the idea of refuge. Even within the title it says, my refuge and my fortress. God is our refuge. And these are the songs that we sang this morning as well. We sang many songs of refuge and songs of wings and being covered by wings, and relates very clearly to this psalm. One of the scenes in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings that I love the most. These are some of the greatest scenes as you're reading through the book and as you come to the movie, of course, as well, are when they reach the beautiful and peaceful Rivendell, ruled by Elrond and the elves. Rivendell becomes a place of refuge for many travelers, including Bilbo and the company of Thorin. Bilbo describes this place as a perfect house. He says, whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking, or a pleasant mixture of them all, this is what happens in Rivendell. And then, of course, years later, Frodo and his hobbit companions, they meet there as they bring them the ring. And it is there where that council of Elrond is convened, and they decide that they must go on a journey to destroy that ring at Mordor. You remember that scene where they all come together and they say, I will go, and I will go with you. And they all come together to decide to go on this great journey as they've been through this time of rest and of refuge. You see, Rivendell was a place for singing and storytelling, but other times people would just come and think and ponder. Elrond himself said that it was a place of peace and of learning, and it was just the setting that the company needed after this long and difficult journey that it took them to get there. You see, J.R. Tolkien was honing in on a place that we all desire to be from time to time. When we're beaten down, when you're discouraged, when you're weary, when you're worried about our circumstances, we look for refuge. We look for a place that stands outside of the pressure so that we can soon forge forward. We are looking for that refuge so that we can one day move past the place where we are and continue to forge our way forward. Tanya and I have spent times at such places throughout our journey, and it has been significant for us as a couple and as individuals. One of the places that we even spent time at was a place called Rivendell. It was a place of refuge where you could come and rest and be renewed and rejuvenated for the journey that lay ahead. This morning you may be longing for such a place. You may be here and you're walking through these times and you've experienced some of these circumstances, even that we heard read here in Psalm 91, and you're looking for that place of refuge of what your soul truly needs. And that is precisely what this passage about, and it gives us a definition of the kind of refuge that we need and that we are given. So as we are smack dab in the middle of prayer and fasting month, this passage will serve as an encouragement to pray deeply, to drive your roots down into your relationship with God where we find the significance. So this morning we're going to look at the promise of the refuge and rest, the description of that promise and the means to it. So let's start with this promise that we are given here in this passage. Now, if you look at the beginning verses of this passage, you will kind of see once again, as we have seen through many of the Psalms that we have gone through, it's almost like a hanger on which the rest of these promises are all hanging from. I just want to read these first two verses to you again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And that sets the framework. This is what we want to be. This is what we are longing for. And this is how we get there. The psalmist begins by describing the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High and who abides in his shadow. And we will come back to that later. But what we see laid out next is that there are some serious benefits from taking that to heart. Benefits that often get misinterpreted, but these are deep benefits that our soul desperately needs. So these verses at the beginning of this chapter, they tell us what our responsibility is. We are to dwell with him. This is what we are to do with God. We are to abide in his shadow. We are to proclaim to the Lord that he is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God in whom I trust. And this is how we begin this psalm, encouraging you to dwell with him, to abide in his shadow, to proclaim to the Lord, to shout it out to him that he is my refuge and my fortress. So then what happens when I do that? What is the promise that is given for the one who is able to do those things? Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." It says he will deliver you from attacks and from sickness. He will cover you, which is, of course, a concept that we went into some detail of last week, of what that means when we uncover ourselves, the way in which we are covered by Christ. And here it says that he will cover us with his pinions, and under his wings we will take refuge. Now, this whole idea of being under the wings of a mother bird is probably something we are somewhat familiar with. If you've ever been through a walk through any of our parks in Winnipeg, you will see the great throng of Canada geese that now call the city of Winnipeg their home. And during this season in particular, when there's the babies and you try to get in between a mother and her babies, the wings come out and a fight will soon be on your hands if you get any closer, and they are rather aggressive. And we know how protective these birds are of their young. It was kind of funny, actually. We were in Calgary over spring break, and we went to the Calgary Zoo, and they have this great exhibit with penguins. Has anybody ever been to that penguin exhibit at Calgary Zoo? I mean, it's pretty cool. There's a few of you here who have been there. And we're walking around, and we walked outside, and there's these penguins, and they're standing there, and there's this one penguin who is, like, super unusual, like, really odd-looking, and I took this picture of them. That's like, and I said, is he wearing a fur coat? I said, what is that penguin? And there's a person standing there who's like an interpreter, and they said it was a baby penguin. Well, I just said, oh, that's interesting. And I kind of went on. I've like never seen anything like that before. And now thinking back, I think that he was pulling my leg. I'm not sure if a baby penguin can actually look like that. I was like, I've seen baby penguins, and they look nothing like that. But this is what the person claimed to be anyway, and I'd hate to be the mother that has to sit on that baby and protect it. Well, it would be maybe kind of soft and comfortable. But actually, now if you look at it, not only that, it looks like this one has crutches. I don't know what this one's doing. So this is like, I didn't notice that before. This is a really strange penguin family. So I don't know if these penguins actually sit on their babies in that same way, but you sort of get the gist, right? So this is what birds do, and well, maybe that's why this one got so big and fluffy. It's in such good shape because the mother took such good care of it. Because this is what, and I think it's not even just the mother's, but it's also, if I understand correctly, I think the fathers care for the babies just as much as the mothers do. But anyway, this is what happens in the bird kingdom, from what I understand, is they take refuge under the shelter of what their parents can offer, even if they're the same size as their parents, apparently. So this is what happens in the bird world. Now, this is a powerful metaphor, actually, when you think about it, that is repeated all throughout the Psalms. This idea of a bird taking care of being sheltered under the wings. I mean, even Jesus picks up on this theme, which we are going to see a little bit later. But this idea, it really projects strength and tenderness and love and all of these things. Psalm 36 talks about this. Psalm 57, Psalm 61, they all pick up on this. And now most metaphors that we're used to hearing about God, and when we think about God, are more of maybe what we'd consider of like the masculine metaphors, things like king, things like father. And sometimes for some of us, and depending on our experiences, these can have negative connotations and maybe even distant connotations to us today of what it means to even have a father. But God, we are told and we know, is not distant. He is a good father. He is a good king. He's like God has designed for kings and fathers to be, is how he is described. But he's also able to be referred to as this protective bird, a little bit of a different metaphor that's being used here, and we're going to come back to that later. But these images of protection and of refuge are very real for the one who abides and the one who dwells within God's care. This is what we have to look forward to. This is the promise that is given to us as his children. Now, here's the description of what this is and what really is the refuge that we are talking about. Let me read to you from verse 5 to 8 once again. It says this: "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." So you won't walk through it, but you will see it. Okay, so it says we will not experience the violence that is around us. That's in verse 5 and 7. We won't experience the disease that's talked about in verse 6. No evil or harm will overcome you from verse 10. And verse 12 even goes to the extent of saying that we won't even stub our toe. Not even our toe will be stubbed. So if we look at this and we consider it, so far it looks like it's maybe saying, if I just trust in God, then nothing bad will ever happen to me. If I abide with him, if I dwell with him, none of these things will happen to me and I will walk through no problem. Or maybe on the other hand, if I don't trust in God, then all of these bad things will happen to me. And we often put our life through that kind of a filter. And this is the way it can look. And there are a lot of people out there that will teach that kind of theology, that this is always how God works. But I want us to consider three things that would give us reason to pause, to come up with that kind of an interpretation, that if we are always walking with God, if we are dwelling with him, that nothing bad will happen to us. Or conversely, we could say the same thing. A few reasons to maybe give us some pause about that. The first reason I would say is that that's what we want it to say. That should give us, I think, some pause to thinking that about this passage, because we would love it to say that. Because that would mean then that there is a way for us to never experience pain or adversity. You know, someone came up to you and they said they had a way for you to never go through anything really hard in life. Most people would jump on that. Yeah, I'm in. I would love that. If there's a way, and if I can know what to do, and if I'm guaranteed no adversity, I'm willing to do it. So when we see this stuff here, there's a lot of, it's like where a lot of people have gone. And if you really wanted to say that before you even read it, you're not really being objective to what's happening here. So here's something I know I've mentioned a few times in this past year. Like, if you're going to have an honest relationship with God, and if you're going to honestly read your Bible in a way that is faithful, you have to be willing to be offended and to allow the Bible to cross your way of thinking. If we always bring what we want the Bible to say into the Bible, we sometimes find ourselves a little bit misguided. We have to be willing to be offended and to be crossed in the way in which we think. If you've never been offended by God's word, and if it has never caused you to feel uncomfortable because it challenges your thoughts and your preconceived notions, you're probably not reading it correctly. Or maybe you're not reading it thoughtfully enough. Because there's going to be stuff in there that's tough. There's going to be things you're going to come across, and it's going to be really hard. And you're going to say, I'm not exactly sure what to do with this, and I don't really want it to say what I think that it says, but that's okay. We need to be willing to do that, and we need to be willing to dig deep into what God is doing in what you're reading and what he is doing throughout the whole Bible, to consider the entire context and to read it against yourself, and to sometimes be willing to be offended and to be crossed by what we think and our preconceived notions. Now, I admit it's super hard to be fully objective when we approach anything. Full objectivity is very, very difficult. But the lack of objectivity has led many people into error. So that should give us some pause in any interpretation that we come to. The second thing that I would say that we need to give reason to pause is look at Job. To have that kind of a reading of this passage to say, if we just are faithful, nothing bad will happen to us, we need to consider Job, because that would give us some, I think, reason to pause. All of these things that we see in this chapter, they happened to Job. His friends, though, didn't see it that way. When they came to him, his friends would have interpreted this passage this way: if you trust God and if you abide in him, then none of these bad things will happen to you. But do you remember what God said to Job's friends? Because this was the advice they continued to give him. But God said to his friends, "You have not spoken the truth about me." That was Job 42, verse 7. "You have not spoken the truth about me." To make that blanket statement, that if Job just did what was right, that there's something that he must have done that was sinful that's causing all of this to happen to him. God said, don't make that blanket statement. You have not spoken that truth about me. The third thing is that Satan actually wants you to read it that way. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds like a bit of a strange thing to say. Why would you say that? Well, Shakespeare was actually quoted as saying that even Satan can cite Scripture for his purpose. Have you ever heard that quote before? It's actually from The Merchant of Venice. Now, you might be thinking, that's the last person who should be quoting Shakespeare. But I've seen the movie. And it was Al Pacino was in this movie. It's actually where that whole term, a pound of flesh, comes from. It was like quite fascinating. But anyway, within this book, originally was a book he wrote, and he says this, that even Satan can cite Scripture for his purpose. And it's true. And in one place that actually happens, where Satan does just what he said. In Luke chapter 4, verse 9, Satan is trying to derail Jesus as he tempts him in the wilderness. And Satan quotes verse 11. He quotes this passage that we're talking about right here of our passage this morning. And he says, go ahead, jump off the temple, and God will send his angels to rescue you. You know, you're a good person. You've never done any wrong. And so you will be protected if you do this thing. Now, Satan is strategic. And he knows that if you believe this, that if you believe that nothing bad will happen to you if you're a Christian, that if you're just abiding in him, if you're abiding in God, if you're dwelling in him, he knows that eventually you will become deeply disappointed because something will happen and you will begin to pull back from God and you may never know his promise. So we need to be so careful with that kind of an interpretation. So don't think that way because you want to. Consider a full concept of biblical theology, of God's word from beginning to end, and to consider that maybe Satan wants you to be thinking that way. So then how do we think of this right? Well, a good thing to do, I think, would be to consider other stories from Scripture very briefly. We could go to so many. I mean, Job would, of course, be one, but consider Joseph. I mean, in his life in particular, his story starts off with his father Jacob, who favors him above all of his other children. And we know how deadly that can be. When a parent does that, when you favor one kid over the next, it's a recipe for disaster. And as a result, Joseph becomes cruel, he becomes entitled, he becomes arrogant. And when you become like that, do you think your siblings respect you? How do you think they react to you? It's not good. You see, the brothers become murderously bitter and hard towards him because of how Joseph has turned out. They sell him into slavery, and he ends up in this prison cell for decades. Things go wrong, and for years there is no answer. He's in this dank cell for year upon year and year. Nothing's going well. And in the end, though, if that didn't happen, if all of these things didn't happen to Joseph, number one, he never would have become a great man. Number two, his brothers wouldn't have become humbled. And number three, multitudes would have starved as a result. You see, all of this happened because of the disaster that God allowed to come into his life. It was extremely significant. And we could look to many people throughout Scripture who we could say the same thing about. Three biblical statements on this that I think is good for us to take into account. In Genesis 50, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and this is what he comes up with in the end. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Biblical statements that let us know that sometimes when these things happen in our lives, when difficulty, when struggle, when trial comes into our lives, God is at work. This is one of those passages. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In Romans 20, a well-known verse that we quote often, that we find so much comfort in, is all things work together for good. You see, bad things are not good, but when all things are taken together, they can become good. You got to consider the totality of your experience, the good, the bad, and all that stuff in between. It says all things work together for good. Consider the whole experience, the totality of what it is that you are walking through, the good, the bad, and all the stuff in between. And the third statement that helps us read Psalm 91 is actually Luke 21, verse 19. And here Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he tells them that a lot of bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to be betrayed by family. You're going to be hated by all. You're going to be persecuted. That's what you're going to get for following me. And then here's what he says. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And of course, this happened to Jesus himself. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your patient endurance, you will gain your lives. You will walk through all of these things. And then what did he just say? He said, well, after we walk through all these things, we'll even be put to death. But he says, not a hair of your head will perish. How can he say that? What's he talking about here? How will some of them die, but yet not a hair of their heads perish? Because he says, in patience, you will possess your soul. Through your endurance in these times, you will actually begin to possess your very own soul only as you are walking through these things. You see, this is the clearest statement of all. Joseph experienced so much of this, and the only way he could be protected was by all of these things coming into his life. If they did not, his life would have gone off the rails. As growing up as a self-entitled, mean-spirited kind of a guy, you could probably understand the trajectory that his life would have gone. But as a result of these things coming in, everything changed. And Jesus himself here says, by your patient endurance, you will gain your lives. Your very soul will be gained to walk faithfully through that thing that you are currently walking through. And you can apply that to whatever situation you find yourself in now, which is probably quite light compared to what Jesus is speaking of here. And I think that gives us reason for comfort and reason for hope. If you love anything more than God, you do not possess your own soul. That thing does. And things are horrible taskmasters. It is only when God possesses your soul that you are truly free and do you truly gain your life. And it is even through those circumstances that this happens. When that happens and you lose those things that are really close to you, and they are hard, these are the hardest things that we might walk through. Things like your career, things like your family, things like your health. You can rest under God's wings. This takes patient endurance. It takes long suffering. But Jesus said, as you do this, not a hair of your head will perish. So if we read Psalm 91 in a superficial kind of a way, what we will end up with is disappointment. We will say, this shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. This isn't what was promised. And ultimately, that leads to a losing of faith. But God is saying, I am looking after what is most important, so trust in me. Even through trials and persecution and loss, because not a hair of your head will be destroyed if you do. This isn't easy, but it's worth it. And I think that's probably a good general rule for all of life. If things are not easy, they are usually worth it. So then you must trust in God in trouble so that you can be a person who can handle trouble. Not easy. Good things usually aren't. So what is the refuge that we speak of here and that we have revealed to us? So we almost have it here. We're getting a bigger sense of the picture of what God is talking of when he comes to letting us know about his refuge. And if you look at the last three verses of this passage, verse 14 to 16, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. And that I think is significant because he says in trouble. I will be with him in the trouble that he is in. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. See, it doesn't just say I will be with him, but it says I will be with him in trouble, which gives us that idea that I think we're reading this rightly, that we will walk through trouble even as one who abides and dwells. But this line also points us forward and it points us to the gospel, to Jesus. I mean, how will God be with us in trouble? Well, if we think about Jesus, if there's anyone who should have been exempt from trouble, it's him. I mean, he was perfect, right? If there was anyone who ever should have lived a trouble-free life, it would be him. And if that way of life, if that philosophy that nothing bad happens to good people were true, then Jesus would have walked through unscathed. But you know what? He experienced every kind of trouble we read about in this passage. So then our first response when we hit trouble is crying out to the Lord in our prayers. You know, Lord. You know what it's like to walk through this trouble. You know worse than I do of what it is like to walk through this trouble. But this doesn't just point to the incarnation, to God becoming flesh and walking through this, but it also points to substitution. The substitution that Christ had on our behalf. See, this picture of a mother bird conveys three things. We started out by saying it conveys protection, it conveys love and tenderness, but it also conveys substitution. And if you think of a way that a mother bird protects her children, her babies, it's not children, her chicks, whatever they are, a mother bird spreads her wing over those chicks to protect them from the rain. And in doing so, she herself gets wet. She spreads her chicks over them in the hot sun, so she herself gets hot. When it comes to predators, she is the one who stands in between the predator and her children, her babies, her chicks. She is the one who stands in the way of those predators. She puts herself on the line as the substitution. Now, there's only one place in the Bible where Jesus identifies himself with a mother bird. And it's in the Gospels, and it's when he's riding into Jerusalem, and he's coming to the end, and it's in Matthew chapter 23. It's also in Luke chapter 13. And he's talking about judgment, and that Jerusalem is going to be judged for their sins and for their wrongdoing. And he says this as he walks in. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Now that sounds, in some ways, it can sound kind of sweet, right? It's like Jesus maybe wants to coddle us. He wants to protect us. Jesus is identifying. But it's the context that really matters here. You see, Jesus is coming down, and he's saying, if you believed in me, I would cover you, and I would protect you, and I would take the judgment for you. The judgment that is coming against you, I would have taken for you if you had let me. If you have not turned to God in repentance, then this is what he is saying to you this morning. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, he looked down at his mockers, he looked down at his betrayers, and he stayed. He defied Satan's false promises, and he stayed. He didn't come down. He didn't get rescued. He stayed. He took the judgment that we deserved. And that's the context for Psalm 91. So therefore, when we suffer, we can look to Jesus and say, "Jesus, if you can suffer like that, then I can suffer right now in patience with the endurance that Jesus talked about in Luke 21:19, that through that patient endurance in suffering, I will gain my soul." That's not easy stuff that we're talking about here. This is really where the rubber hits the road in our faith. How do we get here? How do you get to that place? How do we make sure that we have that kind of patient endurance to gain our very soul? Well, you go back to the very beginning of this Psalm 91. It says, "It is he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty." Jesus fleshes that concept out in John 15:4 when he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This idea of abiding, us abiding in God, God abiding with us, is a theme we see all throughout, right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And as that branch cannot bear fruit by itself, neither can we unless we abide in him. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't even patiently endure the suffering that gains our very soul. We need him in all of these things. You see, this is prayer and fasting month, and this is why we do it. This is why we encourage this. Because we want to lift up the biblical truth that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. We want to be completely dependent on him and him alone. And if we are not consistently and constantly abiding in him, we will never be able to do this faithfully. So a very simple thing like saying every April, we're going to focus on this specifically and say, are you trusting? Are you abiding? Are you praying? What are you asking him for? What are you walking through? How are you praying for salvation in the lives of those who are around us? Because we understand that apart from him, we can do nothing. And it's when we abide in him that we can walk faithfully and have patient endurance, even in the midst of the suffering that you might be experiencing here, even this morning. And that through that, and then as a result of walking through that, that we will gain life. We will gain your very soul. Abiding with him means that you will continue in daily personal relationship with Jesus that is characterized by trust, by prayer, by obedience, and joy. When you do that, you will, with patient endurance, gain your life, your very soul. You will triumph through all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these just vivid pictures that you give us of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, these are not easy things. To abide in you in the midst of difficulty is not easy. We would prefer to just have a release from it. But Lord, we understand, as you have taught us and as you yourself lived, that patiently enduring suffering is a part of our life together with you. And when we abide with you, Lord, we are able to walk through that, to be stronger and better as a result of it, and to gain our very soul through it. So, Lord, I pray for those who are struggling this morning, and we know that there are many who are walking through very difficult days, even here and now. Lord, would you give them the strength that they need to walk through these things, that they would just constantly dwell with you, abide in you, cry out to you, and acknowledge these things to you. And through that faithfulness, through that obedience, and even through that joy, would you give them the strength to walk faithfully in the midst of it, Father. Thank you that we have this promise, and thank you that you are our ultimate substitute. Lord, that you have taken our sin and our sickness, and you have replaced it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that this morning. We give you praise that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you, and we sing even this song to you as a result of that this morning, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the NES Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nesbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.